Father, we thank you that your love is amazing, that it was demonstrated in the sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are willing to go to the cross. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that your presence and power is in us because of the love of the Father and the sacrifice of the Son. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit would continue to fill our hearts and minds with the knowledge, love, mercy, power, grace, and wisdom that is in Christ so that we might be more like him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. I don't know what that noise is. We got it at 8 o'clock. Do we know what it is? It's like it's almost like a coffee thing or burp. What's that?
I think there's a connection issue with the pulpit.
Oh, connection issue with the pulpit mic, huh? Let me see if I'll fix this here. No.
Just
shut it down. Okay, very good. Well, I'm sure most here have heard of the evangelist Billy Graham's passing into God's presence last month, February 21st. God blessed him with over 99 years of life here on earth. But Billy Graham did not just live out those 99 years. He spent his entire life seeking to make a difference for God's kingdom. He was called by the Lord to be an evangelist, taking the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in doing so, some 215 million people from every continent except for Antarctica, for those who like to be specific. Only penguins are on Antarctica, and a few of these scientists, but anyhow, heard him in person. And then added to that, hundreds of millions more heard or saw him on radio or television. He had the ear of at least 9 U.S. presidents and interacted with countless world leaders. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that after Christ ascended into heaven, and as he outpoured the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he also gave leadership gifts known as the fivefold leadership gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And the purpose for those fivefold leadership gifts was to equip the saints, that is the people of God, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, the church. Now, these five leadership gifts, apostle referred to those who first saw Jesus and walked with Jesus. Paul, the apostle, was considered an apostle because he saw the risen Christ after the fact. Remember, Christ appeared to him on his way to Damascus. And in the early church, the apostles not only were those who saw Jesus, but later the apostolic ministry referred to those who were sent out planting churches and then overseeing those churches. In fact, the Greek word apostolos that we use for apostle also is used in the context of an admiral over a navy. So it's the idea that this person is overseeing a number of churches. And so that's why today we consider our bishops in that apostolic ministry. They're like modern day apostles, not just the bishops themselves or other people who can play that role in the church. And it's why in our tradition, in the Catholic tradition, being Roman or English Reformed, which we are, or Greek or the Orthodox, we all adhere to apostolic succession. That means that our bishops are in the line of the apostles, tracing all the way back to the 12 of Jesus. So you have the apostles, the prophets. The ministry of the prophet was to call people to repentance. Remember John the Baptist? To let people know where they're falling short in following God's word. And also to confront the social ills of society. To let the kings and those in authority know where they are falling short. That is the role of the prophetic ministry, to speak the word of God to God's people and to the world, as well as to proclaim what God will do in the future. But we need to understand that the prophetic ministry is not first and foremost just telling what God's going to do in the future. That's an element of it, but it's telling us what God expects of us right now. And then the evangelist, that was the person who was sent out to communicate the gospel in a simple, straightforward, and effective way to anyone who would listen and to be willing to learn other cultures and what other people, their background, their traditions, in order to be able for them to see the truth of the gospel. So like last week when we heard from David Nagy and the Jesus film, when those folks, those missionaries are going out into remote places and they're taking the Jesus film or taking the gospel in the heart language of the people, they are doing the work of an evangelist. And then a pastor would refer to the person who takes care of the spiritual and temporal needs of God's family, of his flock. And that's what the parish priest is first and foremost responsible to do, as well as teacher. The teacher, that leadership gift, is to be able to unpack the Word of God, its principles, in a clear manner so that we can apply its principles to our lives and understand the work of God and how He is working throughout history and understand the personhood of God and all that that entails. That is the gift of being a teacher. And so all five, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher are necessary for the well-being and growth of the church, for us to be all that we can be. Billy Graham was an evangelist, and he was the greatest evangelist of our time. And it's not until you take a look back that you can truly appreciate the impact the Lord made through him and the significance of his ministry. Many of us remember the Billy Graham Crusades on television. They were a regular staple, always a few times a year. You could count on there being a television or his crusade on the television. We had a crusade here in Buffalo in 1988 at what was then called Pilot Field. I don't know if you know it or not, but it's gone through five different names. I think now it's called Coca-Cola Field, right? It was called Duntire Park. I can't keep track of them all. But on that first year after it was built, Billy Graham came. 130,000 people participated. There were over 7,000 decisions for Christ, and even the Episcopal Church was part of the whole crusade. You know, today that would never happen. And when we look back at Billy Graham's ministry, what is also significant is, I mean, he could command an incredible presence. But one of the reasons why he could command an incredible presence is that back then, you did not have all the different social mediums we have now. Remember before the days of cable? Some of us are old enough to remember that. Channel 2, 4, and 7. Couple Canadian stations. Channel 29, Channel 17. That's about it. That's all. So when there was something on television, it was magnified. And of course, if you go back to Billy Graham, you go back to the 40s and radio and the significance of radio. And so I don't think we're ever going to see another one person like Billy Graham. And it kind of makes you appreciate even more what God did through him. And even though this is a different age, that's not necessarily a bad or good thing. Every generation is a little different. And God will get the word out. One of the advantages that we have today that we did not have 20, 30, or 40 years ago is that because of all these social mediums, you can go to YouTube and you can see all the different messages that Graham preached as well as everybody else. There is so much out there. And so even though there's all these different means, there's all those different means more for God to get the word out to the ends of the earth. So it's not a bad thing that things have changed necessarily. Now, many of us have Billy Graham stories of how he impacted our lives spiritually. I have two. The first was when I was a boy about 10 years old. My parents were believers. We were members of Trinity Episcopal Church in Hamburg. And I was watching Billy Graham on television, watching one of his crusades. And when it came time for when he gave the decision, what they would call the altar call, which really was borrowed from our Anglican Church, you know, coming to the altar to receive communion. Well, when he gave that altar call, my dad was in the living room with me, and he asked if I wanted to pray the prayer to receive Christ in my heart as my Lord and Savior. And I said yes. I was already a believer, but I felt it important for me to make that pray that prayer myself in a formal way. And so I prayed the prayer. And I can look back and say, you know what? That was a meaningful time in my life. And it was an example of how God was using Billy Graham to share the gospel in such a straightforward way that even a 10-year-old could understand it and respond. My second story occurred when I was in high school. I was in my first year of cross country, and it was the practice of the seniors at the time to initiate first year runners. And the way they would initiate it, and when I got word of it, I couldn't believe it. I said, "You got to be kidding." Till I saw some of the younger runners coming out all covered with mud. And the way they would initiate is we had a course. I went to Eden High School, and the cross country course, practice course, ran through a forested area. And this area got muddy often after just a little rain. It was kind of swampy. And so on either side of the path, there were all these like puddles of water, pools of water, and it was just mud. And so the seniors thought it was a great idea that when the new runners were coming through to ambush them and throw them in the mud, get all their sweats, all their clothing, sopping wet, muddy, dirty. So then you'd have to go in. You couldn't finish your practice. You have to shower and all this other stuff, right? Well, when I heard of that, I've never been a fan of initiation rites that demean people. I'm not a fan of hazing. That stuff is evil as far as I'm concerned. And so here I am in 10th grade, and I told the seniors, I said, absolutely not. I said, this is ridiculous. First of all, when the younger runners started, I said, this, give me a break. So I told them, absolutely not. Well, they tried, but they didn't get very far. I remember wrestling with three guys, practically, and realized this, that cross-country runners, generally, they're kind of more of a scrawny bunch, right? They got to be if you're going to be fast. Now, see, I wasn't the fastest one because I was the biggest guy on the team. So, you know, in fact, I stopped growing in like ninth grade. So you see me now, yes, I'm about maybe 30, 40 pounds heavier than I was back then, but I haven't really changed in terms of my size. And so I remember the one captain, he was almost like pleading with me. He said, oh, come on, you know, and no, I wasn't going to do it. And see, part of the problem was, I mean, we look back and now as an adult, I say, well, you know, it was maybe good fun, right, hijinks, but there was an arrogance of these upperclassmen, as often is the case. And they kind of just... they kind of look down on you, which isn't good for leadership as far as I'm concerned. And so I stood up to them. They didn't do it. They got a little mud, just a little on my ankles or whatever. And then you know what they started to do? A few days afterwards, they started calling me Billy Graham. I walked into the live, oh, Billy Graham. There's Billy Graham, right? Didn't want to be initiated. I was like, wow, I never even told them about Billy Graham. I never even shared the gospel, sad to say, with them. Looking back, I probably should have preached to him. And so I went home. I told my dad. I said, Dad, they're calling me Billy Graham. And my dad said, well, you know what? That's a compliment. Tell them that that's a compliment. And that's exactly what I did. And after I said that, they never called me Billy Graham again. Because they knew they weren't going to get under my skin. But it shows you that even though I don't know how much they knew about, they knew Billy Graham. They knew who he was. The impact he had. But you know, it's not himself as a person. It isn't the stories that we can tell, even though those are important. That's most important. What is most important about Billy Graham is the message he proclaimed. That he was able to proclaim the gospel in a simple, straightforward way, effectively, that God used to bring millions into the kingdom. And so what I'd like to do now is just show a brief 2-minute clip of that highlights how he would communicate that gospel, not just for memory's sake, but also to remind us what we believe as Christians. We need to have it go in our minds constantly if we're ever to be able to articulate it. So let us hear one more time from Billy Graham. What's... oh. All right, well, that's okay. So what we're going to do then is one of you or someone can get Deacon John Reitz. We'll get this up in due time. What we're going to do is we're going to jump to my next point, and that is I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, because while Billy Graham was able to communicate effectively the gospel, all right, just 1170, please, in your pew Bibles. So, what's really neat is that our lesson, our second reading, is Paul's articulation of the gospel message. Now, he does it in several portions of the scriptures, but one of the most effective passages in which he does it is in this passage here. Now, I had you turn to Ephesians 2 because our lectionary reading actually started at verse 4 and they left out the first three verses, which kind of is frustrating. You know, we base our readings from the prayer book, the Episcopal prayer book, and they have a tendency to leave out some maybe more discomforting verses, which isn't a good thing because we need to understand things in their context. In fact, I can't fully appreciate verses 4 through 10 unless I know verses 1, 2, and 3. So that's why I had you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So we're going to read there. And for the folks at the, just put it on pause, just get it ready. It's going to be a few minutes, all right? So look at what Paul writes here. And by the way, what's amazing, and I didn't plan it this way, is that if you got a chance to see Billy Graham's funeral, one of the passages that they read from was this passage here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 was read at Billy Graham's funeral. How fitting is that? And it just so happened that it was the appointed reading for this year B of the fourth Sunday in Lent. So let's look at what Paul writes. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's you and me. That's not just you and me, that's everybody. Now, that isn't physical death, that means spiritual death. And what Paul is saying is that our trespasses, the things we do wrong, and our sins make us spiritually dead. And there is no hope in us. Now, let me ask you, has anybody here lied? Yes, we all lied. Once, more than once. In fact, one of our parishioners told me after the service, he told me a funny story. He said, "You know, Father Ward, I had been married for 3 years and I was going for an interview for a job, and they I was taking a polygraph test, and the guy said, 'Well, you're too young to really have lied a lot or, you know, get into stealing and stuff like that.'" Because here this gentleman is only in his early 20s, right? He's been married only 3 years. And so the first question on the polygraph was, "Have you ever lied to your wife?" And he was thinking, "You know, I've been married 3 years. I'm sure I haven't lied to my wife. Well, he said, "No." And the thing just went crazy. And then he said, the guy said, "Just get out of here," whatever. But the fact is, we've all told lies. But here's the thing. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14, that it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And that's why we're told that God is faithful. He's true. What he promises is going to come to pass. Now, that's very comforting. God is totally holy. He's totally righteous. He can't tolerate that. The simple fact that you and I have told at least one lie, more than that, right, makes us a transgressor. Shows that we fall short. Shows we have a problem. It shows that we are spiritually dead. There is no way you or I can make ourselves spiritually alive by ourselves. Now notice then what Paul says, verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." That word "formerly" is a great word because that means there is hope. There is a time or a place, a reality that we can break free from that death. We formerly walked according to the course of this world. The actual course of this world is a reference to the way this world operates. I think all of us can see that the world, the way the world operates in every context, in business, in school, in the workplace, in entertainment, in sports, in politics, in military, the course of the world is antithetical to the kingdom of God. And we just have to take a look, right? But behind the course of this world is a spirit that is supernatural and it is evil at heart. Notice then what Paul says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Who is the god of this world? Satan. You know, some people say that some of these UFOs that people see and some of these aliens or whatever you want to call them are actually demonic manifestations. They're simply the devil playing with us. He is behind it. And then notice what Paul says. He highlights the characteristics of the spirit of the world, the characteristics of the devil, when he says that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's a reason why the Word of God says to obey is better than sacrifice. Because disobedience is simply a reflection of the rebellion that is in the heart of man. And this rebellion makes us dead because it makes us transgressors. It highlights the problem of sin in our lives. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now that's a very important phrase, children of wrath, because what it means is that we are guilty and that God's wrath, his anger, his justice, rightfully can be poured out upon us. We deserve God's wrath. Now, let me just stop there. Do you see why verses 1, 2, and 3 are so important to this whole? How can you really appreciate God's mercy and his grace that we're going to see articulated now unless you understand how you formerly were? Unless you understand how what God has set us free from. He set us free, not just from physical death. He set us free from spiritual death. He has set us free from our own sin. He has set us free from the power of the enemy, the devil. That's good news. And that's why then Paul writes, but God, two of the greatest words in all of Scripture. If you go through Scripture, you'll find a lot of but God. But God, Romans 5:8, demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Being rich in mercy, mercy is not getting what you deserve. We all deserve death. We all deserve punishment. But God is merciful because of his great love. That's the motivation for what God does. With which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It's with Christ that we're made alive. We're not made alive with anyone else. It's only because of what Christ has done, because of his death, because of his resurrection, that we are made alive. And then Paul adds, and we in English or in the translations, we put it in parentheses. I don't think Paul had parentheses back then. By grace you have been saved. Now what's interesting is this is the first of three times that Paul mentions grace. By grace. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't even deserve life. God just gives it to us. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. I deserve punishment. You deserve punishment. But God forgives us. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. He does both, and he does both in Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means we have all the blessings of God, but it's in Christ. And that's why, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. It has to be in Christ, because it's only through his death and resurrection that we have hope in life. Verse 7, so then the ages to come, we've got a bright future. He might show the surpassing riches of his grace. There's the second time grace is mentioned. Toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Brothers and sisters, if you want to memorize two verses, it's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I have all my confirmands. The young people always memorize those two verses because it highlights the difference between Christianity and every other faith in the world. Highlights the difference between Christianity and every other philosophy in the world, because Christianity it highlights the fact that God does the work. It's by his grace. It's through his mercy. And all we have to do is receive it as a gift by faith. Trust in what God has done. We don't trust in what we've done. Because if I trust in what I've done, then what does that mean? I'm adding to the cross. What Jesus did on the cross is sufficient. There's a reason why Jesus said, it is finished, when he was on the cross. It is done. And all we have to do is follow and trust him and receive that and then allow him to transform us from the inside out. And that's why Paul then closes this first passage in verse 10 with these words, for we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. we can walk in Christ and do good works because of the good work God has done in us. Otherwise, I could say, hey, God, look at me. I could say to you, look at me. I'm better than you. I did more good works than you did. You better let me in, Lord. God will have no such thing. You know, Muslims, they live in that fear. They are taught that when it comes time for judgment, there will be scales. And depending on how those scales balance out or unbalance out, will determine whether or not Allah accepts them into paradise. Of course, some teach that if, you know, you blow yourself up and kill people, then it's a fast ticket, a fast track to heaven. That's total perversion. But they teach that. And all these religions, all these cults, it's all about what you have to do and all the laws. But Jesus said, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify you. No, glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's not by works that we're saved. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. And that's what Billy Graham preached. And hopefully now we can see a clip of that. Are we ready to go? So we're going to see a clip of that, and then we're going to close with a 5-minute tribute to him, an overview of his life.
Now, you can't change your past, but you can determine your destiny by deciding for Christ. But Christ can change your past. He died on the cross so that all the sins you've ever committed, all the things you've ever done wrong, are forgiven. What do you have to do? You have to repent of your sins. That means to be willing to change your way of living. You may have no power to do it. But if you surrender to Christ, He'll give you the power. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. Come to Christ. He will give you a new strength and a new power and a new joy and a new peace and a purpose for living. Every person that ever lived has to make the same choice. It's either the world and its pleasures and its gods, or it's Christ. Which is it for you? Oh yes, there's pleasure in sin for a short time, but it's soon over. The hangover comes, and there's nothing you can do about it. Choose Christ, and there'll never be a hangover except joy and peace. And it's an urgent decision, because to delay makes the right decision harder. Indecision in itself is a choice. If you have a ticket for a flight to Atlanta tonight and can't decide whether to go or not, if you wait past the departure time, the choice would have been made. The plane will take off without you. Time decides if you will not. And time always decides against you. There's a lonely arena in the depths of your heart where the greatest battle of life must be fought alone. That's your decision about Christ. Your parents can't make it for you. The church can't make it for you. Your friends can't make it for you. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend can't make it for you. You have to make it yourself. And your decision, yes or no, will decide where you'll be 100 years from now. I believe that none of you are here by accident. I believe that you're here on this particular night because this is the night that you are to meet God in a new way and receive Him into your heart. If you're not sure that you're ready to meet God, if you're not sure you're going to heaven, and you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, you come and make Him Lord and Savior of your life.
Carolina, no one could have imagined what God had in store for this hard-working young man. When he was 13 years old, he was in a play at school. His voice carried so well. I said, I just think there's something in that boy that we haven't discovered yet.
At age 15, he was invited to hear a man named Mordecai Ham preach at a citywide revival meeting.
I was taken by a friend, and I became fascinated. And then the Spirit of God began to speak to me as I went back night after night. And one night when the invitation was given, I just said, Lord, I'm going.
From this moment, life would never be the same for Billy. A new passion burned in his heart to see lives changed. He went out of college and began preaching the good news of Jesus to anyone who would listen. It was during those years of academics and Sunday sermons that Billy met Ruth, the young missionary girl raised in China would become his best friend, the true love of his life. And he would be the first to say that without Ruth, his growth as a preacher and evangelist would not have been possible.
When I came out and saw her standing there, he said, that is Ruth Bell. At that moment, I was in love. Not only in love, something told me inside she'll be your wife, and it took her nearly a year to come to that same conclusion.
Word of his powerful message spread quickly. He preached on the stages of concert halls and auditoriums, and over the airwaves of radio and television. And soon, people began lining the streets by the tens of thousands just to hear him speak.
Before we can have world peace, we must have peace within our heart. On this dear day, please have mercy. Yes. There's only one road to heaven. You say, but if I believe God, isn't that enough? I want to tell you before you leave Madison Square Garden this night of May 15th, you can find everything that you've been searching for in Christ.
Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the light.
He was a mighty man.
The Bible tells us that in spite of our sins and rebellion, that God loved us.
As countless people responded to the move of God's Spirit, the demands on Billy seemed constant. But it was Ruth and their children that brought him strength and joy. Their home was a special place where he could simply spend time as a father and loving husband. These moments were precious to Billy.
Yes, there is a great sense of loneliness, and if there is a price to pay in this work, it is that I'm not with my children.
God's calling on Billy's life took him from the largest stadiums to the most remote villages of Africa. He spoke not only of God's forgiveness, but also against the evils of racism, communism, and social injustice in our world.
And don't let anybody ever tell you that it's white or black. Christ belongs to all people. He belongs to the whole world.
He was one of the most sought-after men of this age, turning down the political stage and Hollywood spotlight in order to continue his ministry to the lost, weary, and forgotten. His message was unfaltering, remaining true to the gospel and his steadfast faith in Christ.
I'm asking you tonight to follow him. To save you, to let him come into your heart and forgive you.
Be forgiven! Know that you're going to heaven.
What can be said about one man's life? For Billy Graham, let it be said that he lived his life to bring the lost and hurting to Christ.
Are you willing to receive Christ tonight?
Because you may never have a moment quite like this again.
You come and receive him into your heart and say yes to him.
Hungry to me right now. Just get up out of your seat and say, tonight I want my sin forgiven. I want to know I'm going to heaven. I want eternal life. I'm ready to surrender my life to Christ as Lord and Savior. I want to follow him from this night on.
Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your servant, Billy Graham, who answered the call, not only the call to follow Jesus, but the call to proclaim his truth and love to the world. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, that we might not only receive him and follow him as our Lord and Savior, but that we would seek to share that love and truth to all those around us. Give us that confidence, give us that boldness, give us that passion for what's right, true, good, and pure. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we continue in attitude of prayer, I invite you to turn in your prayer books to page 62, using Form 4 for our prayers of the people this morning.
Let us pray for the church and for the world. Grant, Almighty God, that all who confess your name may be united in your truth, live together in your love, and reveal your glory in the world. Lord, in your mercy, guide the people of this land and of all the nations in the ways of justice and peace, that we may honor one another and serve the common good. Lord, in your mercy, give us all a reverence for the earth as your own creation, that we may use its resources rightly in the service of others, and to your honor and glory. Lord, in your mercy, bless all whose lives are closely linked with ours, and grant that we may serve Christ in them and love one another as he loves us. Lord, in your mercy, comfort and heal all those who suffer in body, mind, or spirit, for the persecuted and for the unborn. Give them courage and hope in their troubles, and bring them the joy of your salvation.
And Heavenly Father, we do continue to pray for all those who are fighting illness, especially those listed in the parish bulletin, as well as those who are on our hearts. We thank you for your healing power that emanates from Christ himself. We pray specifically for each person that they might be touched by the Lord, that they might receive his grace and mercy, and that they not only be transformed from the inside out, but experience a healing, Lord. We pray for physical ailments to just be replaced by wholeness. We pray for wisdom for the doctors and those who are taking care of folks. And we pray, Father, that the family members would not be discouraged, but that we'd all continue to pray for our loved ones. We especially remember Daryl Anello, who is struggling mightily against cancer, and we pray for the rest of the family, his two daughters and their husbands and children, and his sisters, Diane and Denise, who are members of our parish, and his mom, Mary Ellen. We just pray, Lord, that your perfect will be done through him and that you would have mercy on him as well. We pray for Imani Doltz. We thank you for how you're sustaining him. Pray for those who are going to go into surgery this month. We pray that they would do very well. We thank you for those who have come out of surgery and how are they recovering. We also, Lord, pray for all those who are serving in uniform. We pray for your continued protection upon our loved ones who serve in that capacity. We thank you for their service. And last but not least, Lord, we do pray for the persecuted church and pray for especially Muslim believers who have forsaken the Quran and Allah to serve the living and true God, Jesus. We pray that you would be with all those who are standing for Christ, especially in Iraq and Syria.
We commend to your mercy all who have died, that your will for them may be fulfilled. And we pray that we may share with all your saints in your eternal kingdom.
Lord God, we do remember the three women, their families who were killed by the gunmen in California. We thank you for their service of ministering to your veterans. It's a terrible tragedy to lose two doctors and a nurse and or an aide. And we just pray, Lord, that good would come out of this terrible thing. We pray for the gunman's family as well. We pray for our nation, that people would develop a spirit of respect, and also pray for all those who are in the mental health field. Pray that there would be improvements made to discern and to treat mental illness. We also pray for the family of the most recent law enforcement officer who lost his life, now 16 so far this year. We thank you for their service, but we pray, Lord, for your protection over those who serve to protect us.
Lord, in your mercy.
O Lord our God, accept the fervent prayers of your people. In the multitude of your mercies, look with compassion upon us and all who turn to you for help. For you are gracious, O lover of souls, and to you we give glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. Now and forever.
Amen.
Amen.